Hi there, welcome to hour number two of this Tuesday Open Forum Q&A program on Catholic Answers Live. Jerry Escher in for Cy Kellett. Along with Debbie Giorgiani, I am the co-host of Take Two with Jerry and Debbie that is heard on most of these EWTN affiliates. You can learn more at Take Two Show, the number two, take2show.com, and you will find us on many of these same stations at noon Eastern Time, 9 a.m. Pacific, and a replay at midnight Eastern Time, Monday through Friday. And it's great to be filling in for Cy Kellett today, and always an honor to have with us on the program Tom Nash, who is going to answer your apologetics and faith questions here in hour number two. Tom is a contributing apologist and speaker for Catholic Answers, a contributing blogger for the National Catholic Register, and a contributing author for Catholic World Report. Tom has served the Church professionally for more than 25 years, including 8.5 years as a theology advisor at EWTN. He's the author of What Did Jesus Do? The Biblical Roots of the Catholic Church and The Biblical Roots of the Mass, and he's also a regular member of the Fellowship of Catholic Scholars. Tom, welcome back to Catholic Answers Live.
Jerry, it's great to be with you and the Catholic Answers audience, especially as we're getting close to the great feast of the Chair of St. Peter, which reminds us, amidst the Church's trials at present, that this is God's Church. Ultimately, Jesus founded it and sustains it, and as we prepare to celebrate that feast of the Chair of St. Peter, it'll overlap with the meeting of Pope Francis and other cardinals, I should say the cardinal, since he's not a cardinal, the other bishops around the world, since he's the Bishop of Rome. And it's a reminder that Christ will see us through the difficulties that the Church is now experiencing.
Amen. Amen. A lot of people praying for that, and that is coming up this weekend, the feast, the Chair of St. Peter. I believe it's Friday, right, isn't it? The 22nd is when that falls?
That's right, yeah. And the big meeting with Pope Francis and cardinals, the bishops around the world, will be the 21st to the 24th, so a nice overlap. I like to think Pope Francis was invoking the intercession of St. Peter, and most importantly, Jesus in sustaining that chair, because Jesus says when he gave that chair to St. Peter, that teaching authority, that the gates of hell will not prevail, the powers of death will not prevail against the Church, because any one pope is necessarily the most virtuous person? No, but because first and foremost, Jesus is giving the power, therefore it's divinely given and divinely sustained. And that's why ultimately we have our faith in Christ as we, you know, remind ourselves in an interregnum that in one sense, I remember a priest said that we are orphans no more when Pope Francis was elected. Well, in one sense, that's true because we have a Holy Father here on earth. But an interregnum reminds us that this is first and foremost Jesus Christ Church, because he always reigns as the King in the New Covenant Church, the New Covenant Israel, and we always have a Father in heaven, even if we don't have an earthly Father who serves in Jesus' name, that is the Pope. And the interregnum, that is the period between popes, reminds us of that, as we saw in 2013 with the resignation of Pope Benedict XVI and the period between his resignation and the election of Pope Francis a couple of weeks later.
Yeah. Very good. Thanks, Tom, for those reflections. And we have a full bank phone call. So if you're all set, we'll just jump right into them here.
Let's go with it.
Okay. 888-318-7884 is the number to call to be on the program. And several of you have held over from the first hour. We appreciate your patience in doing so. Kevin is first in St. Therese, Missouri. Hi, Kevin. Welcome to Catholic Answers Live.
Hey, how you doing?
Okay. How do you
good,
say
Kevin.
That? How do you, is that the pronunciation, St. Therese, St. Therese? How do you say the name of your
town? No, it's actually St. Charles, Missouri.
Oh, St. Charles. Okay.
Got near St. Louis.
Yeah, don't worry about it.
Yeah.
Yeah, just right across the Missouri River. So
I went to Mizzou for journalism school. I'm sorry,
yeah,
Kevin.
Go ahead. I hear they got one of the top journalism schools. But anyway, I want to get this question out to you guys. I work with someone who is a Protestant, and it's the first time I encountered somebody who thinks that the Catholic Church is actually the whore of Babylon. I was with her in New York City, and she wouldn't go into St. Patrick's Cathedral. And I jokingly asked, is that because the church is the whore of Babylon? And she was like, yes. And I had no response. I'd never encountered somebody who believed
you were
that.
Waiting for her to laugh, and she deadpanned with, yeah, that's right. Well, in Revelation 13, chapter 13, the book of Revelation, verse 18, talks about the whore of Babylon. And actually, she speaks about the beast, which is the number 666, and the woman who rides the beast, that's the whore of Babylon spoken of in Revelation 17. And the they speak about this, the city, you know, that this beast is overseeing, and it's on seven hills. And people say, oh, therefore it must be the Church of Rome, the Roman Catholic Church, because where is the church headquartered but in Rome? They fail to see a couple of things, including that apocalyptic literature, first and foremost, addresses a current crisis, not a future crisis, although it does address that as well. And that light, though, the number 666, which is assigned to the beast, is actually referring to Nero, who was in fact drunk on the blood of the martyrs, the Christians, the early Christians, because he tried to scapegoat the Christians and trying to destroy the church, and in fact using them as lights and to light the night sky in a gruesome way back in the early church. The number 666, the Greek form in Roman in Jewish letters, adds up to 666. The Latin form, as you'll see in some of the transcripts, the manuscripts, the Latin manuscripts, it adds up to 616 because there is one fewer N in the Latin value in Hebrew numbers. So this affirms that Nero is that beast, is that, you know, the beast that persecutes the church, 666. And of course, he reigned over Rome at that time, the Roman Empire. So when we speak about this set on seven hills, that's the Roman Empire persecuting the church in the early church time, when the church, though headquartered, Peter was headquartered in Rome, and he died in that persecution along with St. Paul. In fact, it was the Roman Empire that they're referring to, not that the Catholic Church, which we know is not doesn't have the power that the Roman Empire did in terms of trying to wage war on Christians, nor would it, because that would be waging war on itself, and that doesn't make sense. We go into more detail in some of our tracts on this matter, Kevin, so you can look at some of our early church tracts as well as our tract, Pillar of Fire, Pillar of Truth, that goes into more detail about some of these biblical arguments showing that, in fact, the Whore of Babylon, the beast, is not a reference to the Catholic Church, but is, in fact, a reference to the Roman Empire, which persecuted the church. But because Christ said the gates of hell will not prevail against the church, as we talked about a little earlier in the program, it is that the church is sustained to the present day. If we, again, were merely a human institution, we'd have been out of business. We're not the Whore of Babylon. It's referring to, sadly, the persecution the church sustained, but indeed, praise God, withstood from the early church.
All right, Kevin?
All right. Yeah, thanks for the answer. That's very helpful. Thank you.
Yeah, and for more details, check out our tracks on Catholic.com for more details in that regard. Also, I talk about this in part in my book, What Did Jesus Do? The Biblical Roots of Catholic Church. But our tracks are the easiest thing to get real quickly online.
Okay, thank you, Kevin. We're going to go to Ted next in Columbus, Ohio, listening on St. Gabriel Radio. Hi, Ted. Welcome to the program.
Hi. My question is, it might seem simple, but whatever happened to St. Joseph? All we know is the last time we heard of St. Joseph was they lost Jesus in the temple, and they found him 3 days later. And then you never hear of him again. He had to die, I guess, and he was made a saint at some time. So, what's the rest of St. Joseph's history after finding Jesus in the temple?
Well, Ted, that's a good question, and it's up to somewhat speculation. But we know from not just Scripture, but tradition, that Joseph lives on and indeed is the leader of the Holy Family, though it's interesting that he's the head of the household when the Son is God incarnate and the Mother is the Blessed Virgin, who did not sin, and yet he had an earthly authority. How did he die? You know, there's speculation that he was an older man when he married Joseph, when Joseph married Mary, that he was an older man. We do know, though, that honoring St. Joseph goes back to the earliest times in the church. When he died exactly, it's not certain. The fact that he's not there when Jesus, or is not mentioned specifically when Jesus is dying on the cross, his mother is at the foot of the cross, and the fact that she has to give St. John, you know, this is your mother, this is your son, indicates two things: that St. Joseph is not alive at that time, and also that Jesus did not have, contrary to what some of our Protestant brothers believe, and in contrast interestingly enough, to the early and most influential Protestant reformers, Calvin and Luther, that Jesus did not have other brothers, that they agreed, the first reformers, in this regard. Even though they didn't believe in intercessory prayer to Mary, they did recognize she was the mother of God and did not have any other children besides Jesus. And so that she is given to St. John to have him take care of her is an affirmation of the fact that there were no other blood brothers, because it would be an insult to those blood brothers if, in fact, Joseph were alive and Jesus actually had other blood brothers. So he is, as you know, is recognized as the head of the Holy Family. And in addition, in the litany of the church, that we hear that he is, St. Joseph, terror of demons. So along with St. Michael, and I like to tell this to my oldest brother, whose name is Michael Joseph, that he's got two of the greatest ones in as far as patrons in opposing the devil and his wiles and his works and his pomps and empty promises, et cetera, et cetera. So we see St. Joseph is very much in the life of the church because of his invocation, and we see him on the calendar as well, do we not? March 19th, we're going to be recognizing St. Joseph. It's a solemnity which, even in Lent, if it lands on a Friday, it trumps what happens during Lent, except if it's during Holy Week, but it trumps, show you the importance of St. Joseph in the life of the church. It is illustrated by that during Friday, it is a solemnity so we can eat meat and celebrate. It's a reminder that ultimately, even during Lent, or even during those times of penance, that we are ultimately a resurrection people, that our redemptive suffering is indeed redemptive and not pointless, and leads to the resurrection of Easter Sunday. And so that's why we can celebrate on March 19th, and we'll do so this year, though I believe it'll be a Tuesday versus a Friday. It won't be on a Friday, because my birthday is March 8th, and that's a Friday, and 3 weeks later it'll be March 29th. At 8 and 21 together, you get 29, huh? The math is still working there. So it'll be the 25th, will be a couple days before then. And we see very much so from the church calendar that St. Joseph is very much alive and revered, and asked, his intercession is asked for in the life of the church. Just like we can see from the saints in general, which are affirmed in Revelation 5:8. They bring, the elders of the church bring forth the prayers to God's altar, and also in Hebrews 12, talking about the firstborn, the just, that and the great cloud of witnesses that stand before our Lord. In the Revelation, in Hebrews 11 and 12, particularly in 12, we see the souls of the just, of the firstborn, the righteous firstborn in heaven, and that has to refer to the early saints, which would include Saint Joseph.
Okay, Ted.
All right. Well, thank you.
You're very welcome. And I count myself among those blessed to have Joseph as a patron, Tom. My middle name, Gerard Joseph. And
all right.
I have two middle names, Harrison being the other one. My middle names are after both of my grandfathers. So I turn to St. Joseph a lot. I'm looking at a statue of him on my desk right now as I speak. So, yeah, anyone who doesn't know the power of St. Joseph, like you said, terror of demons, we should really turn to him and ask for his patronage often. Okay, Andy and Jaziel and Ryan and Alan and Ann, hang on. We're going to get to all of your questions here on this open forum Tuesday on Catholic Answers Live with Tom Nash. Want to just, again, issue the invitation to all to download the free ebook from Catholic Answers. It's called Growing Closer to God. What is the interior life? You probably heard that phrase, the interior life, before and wondered, what is that all about? We talk about, different aspects of the spiritual life and so forth. Interior, what does that mean? Well, of course, it means our soul. We need to feed our soul just like we feed our bodies. And Tom, we have this free ebook from Catholic Answers. It's called Growing Closer to God. What is the interior life? It includes things like some information on St. Ignatius of Loyola and true spirituality. It's got 10 aids to mental prayer, foundational truths of the spiritual life, even a kind of a do-it-yourself retreat as laid out by Michelle Arnold, a staff apologist at Catholic Answers, and a whole lot more. And this is available for anyone who wants it absolutely free. I have downloaded it a couple of weeks ago, and I encourage one and all to do that at shop.catholic.com or at the Catholic Answers Facebook page. Yeah.
And just in time for Lenten preparation.
Indeed. Lent is very much about the interior life. Yeah, good point, Tom. Good reminder. So, it's the free ebook from Catholic Answers, Growing Closer to God. What is the interior life? You will have that question answered for you, and you'll help to cultivate your interior life. Download it now, free, shop.catholic.com or the Catholic Answers Facebook page.
Atheists claim theists are essentially no different than atheists because we reject gods too, such as Greek and Roman gods. But this is plain absurdity. What's our reason? First, it's an abuse of language. A theist believes in at least one god. An atheist doesn't believe in any god. They're mutually exclusive terms. To say a theist is an atheist to most gods is like saying a married man is a bachelor to most women. Second, it's bad reasoning. To say I'm an atheist because I reject some gods is like saying I'm an anarchist, one who rejects all forms of government, because I reject communism and fascism, some forms of government. But that's silly. So the claim that atheists and theists are no different doesn't hold water. I'm Carlo Broussard with the Ready Reason for Catholic Answers, Catholic.com.
You know what Catholic radio is? It's training for the troops. It's a interaural of the ear boot camp. The folks who listen, who grow in their faith, grow in charity, grow in all the virtues, they then go out and exert an influence far beyond just themselves. Catholic radio has an exponential effect for bringing people deeper into the faith.
Dr. Ray Guarendi thinks Catholic radio is important. So should you.
You're tuned in to Catholic Answers Live on this Tuesday afternoon or evening if you're up on the East Coast, or could be even tomorrow somewhere if you're listening in another part of the world. I'm Jerry Usher in for Cy Kellett. Tom Nash will help out Jazeel next in Utah. Hi, Jazeel. Thanks for holding on there during the break. Welcome.
Hi.
Hi, Jazeel.
Hello.
What's your question for Tom?
Hi, So, this is my question, though.
Mm-hmm.
So, my question is, it might be stupid, but, I was just wondering maybe if, like, God made, Jesus, like, be born in a barn and, why God chose Jesus, isn't it because if he didn't, Jesus would kind of be like a brat, maybe?
Could you repeat that last part, Jazeel?
Maybe Jesus, he would be like a brat, maybe, like a snob or something.
Oh, you mean that Jesus was a brat and he had to be punished, so to speak?
Just to
clarify, you know, Jesus did come as a little boy, a little baby, a helpless infant in a strictly human sense, but he's God. He's the second person of the Holy Trinity, so he's without sin. And he can't sin. So Jesus, even though there are some what we call apocryphal or false gospels, like the Gospel of Thomas, unfortunately named after the apostle, but not authored by him, that present Jesus as being less than virtuous or, you know, sinful, that wouldn't be the case. So Jesus is indeed God, and he comes as a child, maybe in part to remind us to be childlike, that we need to be childlike in following God. And if God the Son can come as a little baby and empty himself, as it says in St. Paul's letter to the Philippians, that he emptied himself and was obedient to his heavenly Father to death, even death on a cross, then that's a good example for us to be childlike, to remind that in our own difficulties that we can look to Jesus, that when it looked like it was worst time for Jesus, when he was suffering on the cross, he became his greatest. You know, that power reaches perfection in weakness. That when, as St. Paul says, Jazeel, when Jesus looked like he was in his most difficult time, you know, he overcomes death and rises from the death. And so St. Paul, when he had a difficulty and asked three times, like Jesus asked three times in the Garden of Gethsemane to take away the cup, he was reminded that, hey, my power reaches perfection and weakness. St. Paul learns that in his letter. He reports this in his second letter to the Corinthians, chapter 12. And so we realize that in Jesus and following his example, we can become perfected in our own weaknesses, and that we follow in carrying our crosses, that our crosses provide redemptive suffering if we're united with God. And he's born in a manger because he's shown to be, as we see in the Eucharist, he's the bread of life, as it says in John 6. And so it's fitting that he's born in a manger, because a manger is where animals would feed, like a trough, a manger. That's what animals would feed from. And symbolically, that shows that Jesus is going to be food for us. So we can say come let us adore him, as I wrote about recently on Catholic.com, we can say we can always do this, not just at Christmas time, but every time we can go to church and pray before the Blessed Sacrament, because Jesus is the bread of life. He, just as he came as bread in Bethlehem, which means the house of bread at Christmas, he's always there for bread for us, not only in receiving him at in Holy Communion at Mass, but all the time whenever we can go and pray before him in the Blessed Sacrament. So there's a lot of beauty to that. And thank you very much for your probing question. I hope that's helpful.
Is that what you were looking for, Jazeel, or was there something a little bit more that you wanted?
Yep. That was perfect. What was the gospel that was the false gospel? My mom, she was just wondering what was the gospel that you said, like about the false gospel?
Apocryphal gospel.
Oh, the false gospel. Yeah, that's the gospel of St. Thomas. There's other ones too, but gospel of St. Thomas, where they have Jesus, shall we say, striking some people dead, and I think he revives them. But bottom line is, it's not one of the four gospels. It's an apocryphal or false gospel, and so we don't look at it as an authentic gospel. Not that it doesn't have any merit, but we don't look at it as God's word, in short. Okay. So the Gospel of Thomas.
All right, Jazeel, thank you for your question, and have a blessed evening there in Utah. Thank you so much. Ryan is in Washington watching Catholic Answers Live on YouTube Live. Hello, Ryan. You're on with Tom Nash.
Hi, Tom. How you doing?
Hello. Fine, thank you.
Hi. Well, my question, a little more complex, it's really been bothering me deeply. It happened when I was reading some academic and scholarly articles by different historians and archaeologists and anthropologists, and they were looking back and they were proving the origins of Judaism. Mm-hmm. And unfortunately, they showed in their studies, they strongly indicated that Judaism was in fact not inspired by God, but was rather copied from the Sumerian texts, since the Sumerian mm-hmm. texts predate scriptures. And they also noted that that the concept of monotheism was just borrowed from the ancient Egyptians around the time of Abraham, because the time of Abraham, according to what they said, was at that date a time when the Pharaoh of that era mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. was mandating monotheism, and therefore at that same time, coincidentally, Abraham, or the Jewish tribes, also became monotheistic, adopted more of a monotheistic mentality, on top of borrowing some of those ideas from the ancient Sumerians. And my question is, does this, I guess, debunk historically Christianity and Judaism?
No, it wouldn't debunk it. You can say, I mean, just because, for example, you have a flood discussion in, well, we're going through it right now in our daily mass, beginning in Genesis 6, right, with Noah. You could say, well, gee, there's flood discussions of flood in other ancient manuscripts that are not Jewish, that are not, of, you know, Christian, our forefathers being our Jewish friends. And we're the fulfillment of Judaism, the church. Just because there can be some parallels does not mean that Israel is not itself authentically of God. Indeed, we see that in Exodus that it's the Egyptians that the church is fighting against. And even if you want to say there that the Egyptians in some ways predate Abraham, that does not mean that the Egyptians are the author, or that we get our religion from them. No, in fact, he is not of Egypt, and Abraham is called out of the Ur of Chaldees, which would be modern Iraq, and he lives, and he is the acorn of salvation history in Genesis 12 and going forward. So we see, in addition to that, that eventually that the God's people, the descendants of Abraham, are sadly enslaved by the Egyptians. And Pharaoh, kind of, I make parallels in modern time, that we try to control other countries when we see them becoming too populous, so we try to control them through quote-unquote family planning, which is abortion and contraception. So too, when Pharaoh, at the time when the Hebrews are getting more numerous, he enslaved them. And in fact, God liberated them from the Egyptians. And in fact, conquered the Egyptians through a series of plagues. And if it was the same religion as the Egyptians, you wouldn't have this opposition. And you would not see that, in fact, they were liberated. And in fact, that contrary to the Egyptian religion, it is Israel that is led out of Egypt. Unfortunately, in Old Covenant Israel, we see that the people go astray, but ultimately are restored in the King of Kings and the restoration of Israel with Jesus, who, as we said earlier in the program, he's the King of Kings, the King of the restored Israel, the King of the restored Davidic kingdom, and therefore is sustained not only from the time of Christ, but all the way to the time when Jesus will return.
All right, Ryan, hope that helps you. If you need further consultation on that, the apologist line at Catholic Answers can help you, 619-387-7200. Appreciate you joining us on the program. More of your questions for Tom Nash are coming up here on Catholic Answers Live, our Tuesday Open Forum Q&A show.
Your questions, Catholic Answers, live.
A generation ago, Christian parents didn't have to worry about how to explain transgenderism to their 9-year-old or help their teenager deal with mockery at school for believing in traditional marriage. But today, as our culture's moral center continues to fly apart, and with every form of deviance publicly aired and celebrated, we have no choice but to equip our kids to understand about such issues. In Made This Way, How to Prepare Kids to Face Today's Tough Moral Issues, Layla Miller and Trent Horn give parents the crucial tools and techniques to form children with the understanding they need, appropriate to their age and maturity level, to meet the world's challenges. Silence can no longer be an option. If we're not teaching our children how to understand tough moral issues, then the world will. Read Made This Way and learn how to give your kids a firm foundation on which to build a life of moral clarity and happiness. Order your copy of Made This Way today by calling 1-888-291-8000 or logging on to the shop at Catholic.com.
Wouldn't it be great to have a book to give to anyone to explain exactly why Catholics believe what we believe? The good news is that now there is. Why We're Catholic is the groundbreaking new resource by apologist Trent Horn. That one book you can hand to anyone as a starting point for helping them find their way into or back to the practice of the Catholic faith. Don't miss out on the most important, life-changing book to come along in years. Order your copies of Why We're Catholic today by calling 1-888-291-8000, visiting the shop at Catholic.com, or asking for it at a good Catholic bookstore near you.
Hi, this is Dr. David Andrews. Do you have questions about the Catholic faith? Get the answers on Call to Communion tomorrow at 2 p.m. Eastern on EWTN Radio. Now, back to Catholic Answers Live.
It's Apologetics on the Radio. Faith questions, apologetics, scripture, prayer, Mary, Pope, sacraments, Eucharist. Non-Christian religions, non-Catholic Christian traditions. You can ask anything you want. 888-318-7884. And Tom Nash is here to answer your questions this hour of the program. And we're going to go to Houston next. And Andy is listening on Guadalupe Radio Network. Hi, Andy. Thanks for joining us.
Yes, good afternoon. Thanks for taking my call.
Mm-hmm.
The question that I have is on the post-Reformation. I want to know, what was the immediate, well, not the immediate, but the years that ensued that were just after the Reformation, what was the Catholic rebuttal, Catholic response? And is there any documentation or any literature that I could look at to see what the response was?
And the Church makes its formal official response definitively with the Council of Trent, which is 1545 to 1563. We cover this issue in various ways on Catholic.com, many free resources. I did something for a little over a year ago for This Rock, I should say Catholic Answers Magazine. I'm going back to the old name of the magazine, Catholic Answers Magazine, where I dealt with Calvin. It was on the 500th anniversary of the Reformation, the Protestant Reformation. In addition, my colleague Trent Horn has a great presentation on this, not only in his book from Ignatius Press in the shorter version, Why Be Catholic, but also in a nice DVD where he covers the whole history period around the Reformation, what happened on the Protestant side, what the Catholic response is. So you can look at it in more detail in that regard, but the Council of Trent would be the definitive church response. Of course, it's very voluminous, and I think Trent or reading my article will give you a good gist of what took place and how the Catholic Church was responding to the reformers, and to the extent that they disagreed with the longstanding definitive teaching of the church, that they were wrong. Interestingly enough, as I mentioned earlier, the reformers actually were more Catholic than many Protestants today, whom they cite. They'll cite Luther and they'll cite Calvin, but Calvin and Luther both affirmed the legitimacy and the efficacy of infant baptism, whereas you see typically among Protestants, they believe in believer's baptism. They also had a great regard, as I noted earlier, for the Mother of God, the Blessed Mother, where that's not so much the case today among Protestants.
Okay, that works for me.
All right.
Very good, Andy.
Very good, Andy. Thanks for your call. Appreciate that. Alan is in Washington State, my native state, listening on Sirius XM 130. Hi, Alan. Welcome to Catholic Answers Live.
Oh, thank you for taking my call. Along the lines of Calvin, I was speaking with Calvinists, and they pointed out in John chapter 2 that the speaker tells the people, "You have overcome the evil one." And the person was mentioning, well, says they have overcome, they're not battling. So they're trying to make the point that they believe that the devil has been overcome and we no longer have any to battle him. So how are we to look at that passage that says you have overcome the evil one?
Well, I would point out that elsewhere in Scripture, our Lord talks about that there is a battle. That's why we have to carry our cross. And he also talks about how in John 8, that the devil is sadly alive and well. And unfortunately, those Jewish disciples who did not accept him, because all the first followers of Christ were Jews, he talks about their being led astray by the father of lies. That is specifically Satan. St. Peter speaks about how to be on guard against the devil because he's prowling about looking for someone to devour. In 2 Peter, trying to remember right off the top of my head, 2 Peter 5. Also, James speaks about the devil. In both cases, we resist the devil. So the battle is very much alive with regard to the devil. It's not, but on one sense, yes, he has been overcome because Jesus has won the victory over him on the cross. On the other hand, right, we still have to actualize that in our own life. And to be clear, it's 1 Peter 5. It says, be sober, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. This is 1 Peter 5:8. And then it goes on in 1 Peter 5, verse 9, resist him firm in your faith, knowing that the same experience of suffering is required of your brotherhood throughout the world. So we are in solidarity with our brotherhood, with our brothers and sisters in Christ, as St. Paul tells so well in 1 Corinthians 12. We are all united as a body, which means we're united with those who've gone before us, including those who intercede for us, the saints in heaven, as talked about in Revelation 5, we mentioned earlier, as well as Hebrews 12. But yes, we have the victory in Christ, but we still have to actualize it. And that's why we make disciples. That's why Jesus gives the Great Commission. He doesn't say, hey, everybody, I'm ascending to heaven and let's go, come on with me because it's all done and it's all, we're all, the victory is complete. Well, the victory over the devil is indeed definitively won by Jesus, but it has to be actualized in all of us here on earth. So for the Calvinists to say that, it contradicts what our Lord says, because look what he says in Matthew 15 to the rich young man. You know, the rich young man comes along and says, hey, what do I need to inherit eternal life? He doesn't say, hey, it's done and over with, just believe, have faith, which you would expect if Luther was correct, faith alone. In fact, he doesn't say that. He tells him, to follow the commandments, and he says, hey, I've done all that since my youth. And then he talks about, if you want to be perfect, go sell everything you want, everything you have. And this is what we see that with regard to our Lord, that he says this in, I should say, Matthew 19, that he tells the rich young man this is the whole thing too, about not just believing, but that we have to accept it and live it, and we have to become childlike, which is a process, because we can be forgiven our sins, right? We can be forgiven our sins, but that doesn't mean we are detached from our sins. People can have bad habits and vices, right? Some people sadly have an addiction to pornography. They can be forgiven of that, but that still doesn't mean they have to that they are free of it. So we have to let go of the sin and not simply be forgiven of it. We have to let go of our attachment to wrongdoing and not simply be forgiven of it. And that's why being childlike is important. And that's why in the rich young man, talking about beginning in Matthew 19 and chapter 19, verses 16 and following, we mentioned this. But then right before that, what does it say? Right before he talks to the rich young man, he talks about being childlike, blessing the little children, and how that the we have to be like little children because to such the kingdom of heaven belongs. And he also talks about this in Matthew 18, the chapter right before that, verses 1 to 4. So we see that very much we need to respond, because it says so in the last judgment. Jesus says in Matthew 25, the separation of the goats and the sheep, right? That there's the goats who we can't earn our salvation, but we accept or reject that gift of eternal salvation by how we live our everyday lives. St. Paul affirms this too in Romans 2 about that, you know, according to our choices, saying yes or no to God, so we will be rewarded or punished on that basis. Again, it is a free gift of salvation, which we can't earn, and yet at the same time, we have to say yes or no and grow in virtue with God's grace. So it's a both and, not an either or. Jesus has overcome the world. Jesus overcome the devil in terms of his definitively winning that victory through his death, resurrection, and ascension into heaven and sending the Holy Spirit. But now we have to live that out. It's been objectively won over by Christ, but now we have to subjectively appropriate it and share that with other people, and thus making disciples. The Great Commission goes on until Jesus returns.
Does that satisfy your question, Alan?
Yes, I think the hang-up is the word you, when he says you have overcome instead of Jesus has overcome. I think that's the person's hang-up, well, is the word you.
Well, I would only say to the person, you've overcome the world. In one sense, if you're united with Jesus, you have overcome the world. We could be in a state of grace, but as James talks about in James 5 and John in 1 John 5, his first letter, chapter 5, we can fall away. We see this also in Hebrews chapter 6. We can fall away. So we have overcome if we're in Christ, but we still can choose to go away. So we need to persevere in that gift. You know, Jesus says that, and St. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, we are being saved if we persevere. Not simply that it's a momentary choice, but that it is a choice that we must renew each and every day. So yes, we are overcome, but we must persevere in that grace, because we can turn away, but praise God that he's always there looking out for the lost sheep and always ready to reconcile with us. And, but, you know, if it were all just done and over with, Peter wouldn't have to say, be worried about the devil who's looking to, you know, like a prowling lion. He'd say, hey, we've overcome. Forget about the devil. He's nothing. No, the devil still exists, but if we stay in Christ, we will overcome him. We have overcome and we will overcome, but the battle continues. That's why we have to carry our cross. And so until we meet up with the Lord, until we face our particular judgment, we have our mission, not only with regard to our own life and following Christ, but also to lead others to Christ and lead people back to Christ, and to persevere in that discipleship with Christ. Is that helpful? Okay.
Yes, absolutely. Thank you very much.
You're very welcome, Alan. Thanks for joining us on the program. Anne in Jacksonville, we're going to get to you next year. I just have to remind all of our listeners about the 20 Answers Challenge, and that is coming up very, very soon with Lent and Easter upon us. Lent, actually, Ash Wednesday is 2 weeks from tomorrow, March 6th. And Catholic Answers is issuing you this challenge, which actually hundreds, maybe even into the thousands by now, I don't know, have already taken up, and they are prepared. They have their materials, and they are ready come Lent and Easter to do this. Catholic Answers has 32 books in the 20 Answers series, and they are just simply a collection of different faith topics that, of course, as the title implies, has 20 answers provided in each of the books. You've got books, for example, on the sacraments, Mary, the papacy, salvation, the Old Testament, scripture and tradition. You've got bioethical issues, homosexuality, abortion, end of life, divorce and remarriage. So it's a complete coverage of our faith, but they're very easy to read, digestible, and written at a very popular level. And Catholic Answers is challenging you, like the hundreds who already have gotten a hold of these, to order the 32 books in the sampler series and then start in Lent and between Lent and Easter. Just make your way through these and feed your mind as well as your soul during this upcoming Lenten and Easter season. And to make it even more attractive and appealing for you, Catholic Answers has knocked 60% off the regular price of all 32 books in the set for every set you purchase, plus free shipping in the continental United States. And with only 2 weeks and a day until Lent begins, now is the day, today or tomorrow, as soon as you can, place that order, join, sign up, take this challenge. You will not be sorry. It's the 20 Answers Challenge for Lent and Easter. 60% off the 32 books in the 20 Answers series and free shipping in the continental United States. 888-291-8000 is how you can order by phone. Customer service department still open right now. Or shop.catholic.com. So again, that's shop.catholic.com. Or by phone if you want to speak to somebody live and in person at 888-291-8000. More of your questions for Tom Nash are coming right up.
Catholic Answers Live. The only thing missing from today's broadcast is you. Call now with your question.
Catholic Answers Live is proudly supported by CatholicChemistry.com, a new dating site for Catholics who want to do dating right and believe relationships start with Catholic chemistry. Catholic Answers Live thanks CatholicChemistry.com for their generous support. On the web at CatholicChemistry.com.
Did you know you can access Catholic Answers Live right from your phone or other mobile device? Download the Catholic Answers Live app today. The Catholic Answers Live app, available now on iOS and Android.
Do you love sharing the gospel and want to learn to be more effective? Join the St. Paul Street Evangelization Online School of Evangelization. You will learn to build bridges of trust and make disciples by befriending strangers, proclaiming the gospel, inviting people to the church, and praying with others. We'll ask for a pledge of financial support, but if you are unable to give, we'll give you a membership at no cost. Find out more and get involved today at streetevangelization.com. That's streetevangelization.com.
He was a doctor of the church and one of the most famous saints of all time.
Matthew Bunsen and the Doctors of the Church.
St. Augustine is honored for his immense contributions to theology, but he balanced his genius with humility. Once declared, it was pride that changed angels into devils. It is humility that makes men as angels. He died in 461.
For more about the Doctors of the Church, visit doctorsofthechurch.com.
Going back to your calls now, I am Jerry Usher in for Cy Kellett with Tom Nash providing the answers. And the next question will come from Ann in Jacksonville, listening on the Catholic.com website. Hi, Ann.
Hi, Tom. My question is this. I am a catechist, and the last session we were studying the sacrament of the anointing of the sick, mm-hmm. and we were talking about the anointing is on the forehead and on the hands. And I've done some research, but I can't find anything to really support this. But I thought I'd check with you. One of my students asked, well, does the anointing on the hands perhaps have anything to do with the fact that Jesus' hands were nailed to the cross?
That's an interesting question. You know, there's the five wounds we speak about, the stigmata. And those would be the wounds of Christ in the hands or the wrist area, also on his feet, and then the one on the side. So I don't think it's necessarily tied to that. When you do receive, as you know, you receive the anointing on your forehead and then also in your hands, particularly, I should say, the anointing on the hands with regard to the confirmation with the anointing of one's forehead. And so I am not certain of that, but that is certainly that's a possibility, but I don't think that's clear. I think also with regard to our hands, in one sense too, remember what St. Peter says in the upper room, you know, not just my head, Lord, but my hands and my feet, my whole body. So it's our hands in that we are able to, when we are not able to work or able to, when we're sick, our hands are our indication of how we serve our Lord. And I think the anointing in that sense symbolizes that we are able to be revived in our body. And of course, our hands are are certainly a very key means by which we take care of our daily work, whether we're white collar or blue collar, you know, the type of work we do. So I think there's a symbolism there in that regard.
Okay, well, that sounds reasonable to me.
Very good.
Okay, well, thank you very much. I appreciate this.
You're welcome, man.
You're welcome.
Thanks for the call. We're going to go a little bit west, actually, all the way to the other coast, from Jacksonville, Florida, to Fontana, California. Bobby listening on the Catholic Answers Live app. Hi, Bobby. You're on with Tom Nash.
Hello. Thanks for taking my call. I had a question. I know the answer is pretty dense, but I was listening to a lecture series by Bart Ehrman, and he was alluding to the synoptic problem. So I was just wanted to get an explanation of what the synoptic problem exactly was. And
did he get specific? A Q would be a source that they want to explain. The synoptic means similar, you know, that there is a synopsis, the optics, synoptics, that they come together, that the Matthew, Mark, and Luke are similar in their view or what they present on Jesus, and that this Q is some alleged common source that they all draw upon. And that's what explains their similar gospels. Of course, the church has long held that Matthew is the first gospel and therefore has primacy, not Mark, as Bart Ehrman would argue. He sees, you know, it's ironic. I mean, like you say, you can get into a lot of discussion. Bram Petrie does an excellent job in refuting Ehrman and trying to say that the gospels themselves were not were anonymous and things like that. I talk about it too in my book, What Did Jesus Do? And drawing on Petrie and other scholars to point out that, in fact, that these were not anonymous gospels, that Matthew was ascribed to Matthew, Luke to Luke, Mark to Mark, and John to John, which if there were anonymous gospels, you wouldn't expect. You'd, in fact, expect to have there be, you know, disagreement as to which one is which. But in fact, we have uniformity that the gospels are ascribed to each one of the four authors that we know. Not that we know of, but indeed that exists, but that the four gospels authors that we've been testified to since the early church, and in addition to which they are not attributed to writers other than the four. So for various reasons, Bart Ehrman is not the scholar that he tries to present himself to be.
Okay, Bobby, do you have any follow-up to that, or is that okay?
No, that was helpful. Thank you.
All right.
Welcome.
Very good. 888-318-7884. Open Forum Tuesday. Tom Nash following Tim Staples, who was here in hour number one. And we're going to go to Liverpool, New York next. Lisa has us on Periscope on Twitter. Hi, Lisa. Welcome to Catholic Answers Live.
Hi, Tom. I kind of have a free will question. I'm just starting to read the Bible, the Old Testament from the beginning, and I'm in Exodus. And I was just wondering, why does God keep saying to Moses that he will harden Pharaoh's heart each time he assigns a plague for Moses to present to the Pharaoh? Maybe I'm reading it incorrectly, but it just feels like that he's taking his free will away from him by hardening his heart. And why would he do that?
Well, I think that you point out well. It seems troubling on first look. By the way, I just want to clarify one thing I mentioned in an earlier call, that you are not only anointed on the forehead in confirmation, but also during the rite of the anointing of the sick, and not just the hands, but on the forehead in the anointing of the sick. So in both of the sacraments, there's the anointing on the forehead. To answer your question in particular, we must understand that he does not take away Pharaoh's freedom, but in fact, that's unfortunately Pharaoh's response to God's grace. That the result of his prideful response to God and God, you know, he's basically showing him, hey, you need to repent. But in effect, what happens is his heart is hardened because he resists God's grace. The shorthand for saying that is that God hardens his heart, but we know that because there is free will, that the hardening is ultimately the sinful response to God's action in Pharaoh's life, and that instead of humbly repenting because of the plagues, he hardens his heart, and ultimately things get worse and worse until he finally lets God's people go. It goes to the Red Sea, and then he tries to come in and take them out. But in fact, chariots are overwhelmed in the Red Sea, and so they are no more. And therefore, Pharaoh learns the hard way. And as was said so well in the movie The Ten Commandments, with Yul Brynner saying, you know, whatever, what happened, Nefertiti asks him. And he says, even though it's scripturally attested to, but you can imagine this occurring, that he says, his God is God. In other words, he gave it his best, and he could not overcome, not just because of the 10 plagues, but because they were lost and drowned in the charioteers. The chariots and the charioteers were drowned in the Dead Sea. So anything that refers to pagan, to Pharaoh's heart being hardened, we must know that it's not God causing him to do that, as maybe Calvin would say, but in fact, because God does not force our will, that this is ultimately a result of the Pharaoh's prideful response to God's grace, to God's interaction with him, and he pridefully responds, and thus his heart is hardened because of his response to God instead of repenting.
All right, Lisa, that's as much as we can do for that right now. We're running short on time. I just think it is so fitting. We will finish the hour with Tom from New Jersey on with Tom Nash. So, Tom's go at it. We got about 3 minutes total. So, Tom in New Jersey, go ahead.
Excellent. Thanks so much. So I have a question about the Eucharist. I'm a devout Catholic, and I fully believe in the real presence of the Eucharist, and that I understand that if you're not in a state of grace, you shouldn't receive it. My question is, I have a lot of friends and family who are not Catholic or not even Christian, and I have a hard time explaining to them why they can't receive it when they go to church with us, because I have a hard time understanding how can receiving the real presence of Christ in your body be anything but a good thing for a person, regardless of what they believe or what state they're in?
Well, because, Tom, it's precisely if they're not prepared to receive it, if they're not— I mean, the Eucharist is the sacrament of unity, right? We are one body, as St. Paul speaks about in 1 Corinthians 10. And it's St. Paul himself who also talks about in 1 Corinthians 11 that if people eat it, drink the body and blood of Jesus in an unworthy manner, they eat and drink a judgment upon themselves. So while God is always there to help us, to receive him in this intimate communion is to presuppose that we are in right relationship with him, which means we need to repent and either be baptized, or if we're already baptized and we're a state of mortal sin, we need to repent and go to confession. So it's proper disposition to our Lord, just like intimate communion that the high priest had in the Old Covenant, that he could go to have the intimate communion in the Holy of Holies once a year. And they've tied a rope around his leg so that if he acted badly, they would pull him out, because no one could go into that Holy of Holies except for the high priest, and only once a year on the Day of Atonement, Yom Kippur. Similarly, because Jesus has broken the veil, torn the veil, we are able to draw near to our Lord to receive him in a really, truly intimate way where only the high priest could come into the presence of God. We receive Jesus' body, blood, soul, and divinity, but we must do so in the right disposition, and we do so in the state of grace, and we do so by affirming all the church's teaches, that we have full unity. When we say yes, amen, we are affirming that we are one with Christ and his church. So it's a very intimate communion, and it's a very holistic affirmation of the church's teaching. So that would summarize it as well. And that distinguishes us from non-Christians. And I mentioned earlier about the Egyptians, that distinguished them, their union with God. And people say, oh, the Egyptians and all that. No. We were different. They were different from the Canaanites, and that's why in the Canaanites and others, one would be offering sacrifices to their gods by killing babies. No, they don't do that. And that's why, to try to make a connection between the pagan Egyptians who had pagan gods and not the one true God. Similarly, with the new covenant, we worship the one true God, and we worship it in the fullness of faith, and we invite everyone to become a Christian. And those Christians who are already disciples of Jesus, we invite them to become one in Christ, but that involves their becoming one and if assenting to all the church's teaching, and therefore becoming one in full communion with the church. And that's what RCIA is all about, and that's why we'll see many people come into the church this Easter Vigil.
All right, Tom in New Jersey, thank you. Tom Nash, thank you as well. Where can people find you and all the great things you're involved in online, Tom? What's the best
place
to? Well,
Catholic.com, various articles in that regard, also answering questions, but articles on Catholic.com. And I speak in various places as a member of the Catholic Answer Speakers Bureau. So I know there'll be a talk coming up in April at Southeast Missouri State University and some other ones later in the year. I recently spoke at Duke University and also at Mankato State, MSU Mankato, Minnesota. So it's been a great time speaking, and I'm looking forward to doing more with Catholic Answers.
All right, very good. I'm Jerry Escher in for Cy Keller. Thanks for being with us. Talk to you again next time. God bless.